Wow. So good to be here with you again, Pastor. Thank you for giving me time to influence the people who influence the people. And that's very, very special. I have several things that I want to talk about tonight, and they may initially appear disjointed, but they're not. They're maybe, I would call them, columns that would support. One of the things I want to talk about is looking at the scripture and influencing people and understanding people. The other thing I want to talk about is from chapter number one of a book that I'm working on, and it has to do with helping people who are in crises and what to do with that. And then, of course, I want to look at the scripture in a couple of places and talk about development. So then I'll bring those things together. And if I don't, I just won't. So I'm kidding. I'll bring those things together at the end. Wow to your building. Just wow. I'm amazed and excited for you. And since I feel kind of a part of this, you know, somehow or another, that one time I prayed for you, then I'm taking some, yeah, God, look what you're doing for us, you know. So that's awesome. I have a job, and I work a secular job, and there are people that make big decisions. And I have some level of influence on some of those people, but not on all. But I am tasked to influence them all. So what do you do when you're tasked to influence people that you don't outrank, you don't have direct influence over? If you're me, you step back and you say, who is influencing them? Because maybe I can't influence the person, but maybe I can influence the person that influences the person. You know, someone else will get credit for whatever happens. You have to be okay with that. But you find your place of influence. So I want to start with this notion of leadership. And you all don't know this, but before I went to school to study people and counseling, I was an artist. So that's a person, right? That's the best I can do. It's a stick figure. I was drawing that same person in like first grade, right? And so this person is Saint somebody. And the question is, what or who influences this person? And you're going, I don't know. I don't even know the person. It's a stick figure. Well, make them a representation of all people. What or who influences all people? Well, the answer, one of the answers is God. What else? There are many answers. There could be hundreds. So it's okay if you guess. I mean, you're bound to get one of them right. So go ahead. Just what else? I mean, what influences, who influences you? Yeah, what? Yeah, family. What else? Who? Friends? Big time. Workplace culture. Okay, that's good. There are probably 100 more. People then will be influenced, and they will make decisions, many, many, many decisions. So their influence, their emotions are influenced, their behaviors are influenced, their behaviors become lifestyle. You get that. Do we ever teach that here? I need to write that out maybe. I'll just write it out really, really quickly. Any educators in the room? Right? So yeah, okay, at some point, you never talk to the board. You always talk to people. So there you go. I was modeling for you. Yeah, you never talk to the board. So here is kind of a directional concept or a map of how people become. So if you want to change someone's thoughts, then you might want to start by changing what influences their emotions. You don't want to tackle the thoughts to change a thought. And so you want to go beneath it. And so the spirit or culture might influence emotions. Emotions will influence thoughts. Thoughts will influence behaviors. Behaviors become a lifestyle, right? So if someone has a lifestyle that is ungodly and you're attacking the lifestyle, you're on the wrong level. You need to go deeper than that, right? Okay, so that's important. All right, so let's go back to where we were. So things influence people, and we want to lead people. So this is a person. I feel like I should give them a name. John. It's incomplete, isn't it? He needs a middle name. John A. Duh. Okay, now it's complete. All right, so we've got things that are influencing John, and then John's going to go through life, and John is going to make decisions. And theologically, those decisions really land him in one or two places. There aren't 20,000 answers. There may be a lot of steps between where he is and those one or two places. But he's going to be lost or he's going to be saved. Is that all right? Okay. So either towards being lost or to being saved. Yeah. That's important. So let's think about this then. Which of these influencers that influence John do you have any influence over? Now, I said there could be many. We wrote down the Spirit of God, family, friends, workplace, culture. There's a chance that maybe you can influence his family. But which one can you always count on being able to influence? Where is our strength? Where is our wheelhouse? Well, the answer is very simple. In that case, it's the Spirit of God. When you pray, God will begin to work on people, and God can do anything. So if you're talking about leadership, I think the very first place you start is where you're strongest. You never want to work in your weaknesses. If you've got a job and it counts on you working in your weaknesses all day long, you won't be there very long, right? Get a new job, right? You need one that puts you in your strengths most of the day. That's the best kind of job. How do you know if you've got the right kind of job? Are you miserable? If the answer is yes, well, you're probably not working in your strengths, right? If I were talking to a different group, I'd say, or maybe you're just lazy, but this group, that wouldn't be true for you all. You're all alike. You're the ones that conquer those who are more than conquerors. All right, so the answer is the Spirit of God. All right, so the Spirit of God is something that you can invite. Oh, man, this is good. This is really good. When I was brand new in the church, I knew nothing about anything about church. I did not know that the Spirit of the Lord would kind of be on you, could settle on you, could, like, people could see it or sense it. I didn't know anything like that. I didn't know what holiness was, and I didn't know how holiness was connected to how you engage your world and how you engage spirits. And so I had come from this church service, and I was just kind of being sincere with God. And God, you know, I want to serve you. And we had this conversation, then I got all emotional, and I was like, oh, God. And then I was in this prayer meeting, and it was just me and God. People were around, but it was just me and God, and we were there. And it was awesome and wonderful. And I felt something. You know that God is with you? And then you feel that. I felt that, but I couldn't articulate what I was feeling. I couldn't describe it for you. I was just too new. but something was going on. So my friends dropped me off at my place where my mother was. She was there with her friends, and when you walked into the house, the room everyone walked into was the kitchen. And so that's the door everyone used. I walked into the kitchen, and they were having a party on Sunday. There was smoke, marijuana smoke in the air. Everybody had a drink. They were playing cards at the table. And I didn't knock. I just walked into the door, and it was like a total stranger was walking in. The look they gave me was that mouths were open, eyes were looking at me funny, like they didn't recognize me. And it startled me. And so I just kind of froze. I was 14, 15, maybe 15 years old. I just kind of froze. And they looked at me, and I looked at them, and I thought, you got a bunch of adults looking at you. I've seen you all smoke dope before, so this ain't new. So it wasn't that, right? And one person, first of all, they all put their drinks down. And one person said, "You look holy." And it was a total buzzkill. I thought, let's experiment. So I was already doing people subject experiments way back then. Every time I come from church, I'd find the partiers just to kill their buzz, right? What was going on? Well, I didn't know this, but the Spirit of the Lord was with me in a way that was so, it was so real that other people could feel it, and it was influencing them. This is a cool thing. Sometimes they don't even know that you're influencing them, and you're influencing them. Anybody ever prayed under your breath, "God, just be with me, Lord," and you walk in, and guess what? He's with you, and you, maybe you can't see it with your eyes, but the spirit world reacts to that, and something inside of people react to that, and that's what you can do, and you can do it in a moment. Like that, and they don't even know that you're doing it sometimes. So you can definitely influence the thing that influences them. We know that God influences people. That's clear. Save people, unsaved people, influencing them towards different things, but influencing them. The unsaved, the influence has probably come close, and influencing them towards Him in a way that would ultimately result in salvation. And those who are saved, influencing them in ways that draw them close, that bring them into a place where they can commune better. There's more understanding, the authority of God, who He is, flows through them freer and cleans out the things that would otherwise block that flow. All right, so we got that piece down. So now people will make decisions. What do we do with their decisions? If their decisions are decisions that can't be blessed, if their decisions pull them away from God, now you've got a decision to make, how to respond. I want to give you a couple of thoughts. If the decision they're making pulls them away from God, respond with grace. If the decision they're making draws them closer to God, respond with positive reinforcement or negative reinforcement. Either will work. Yeah, I know. Positive reinforcement says, "Good job. I am so proud of you. Wow, that's amazing. You fasted for 3 days and you kept up with me the whole time. You kept up with the church the whole time. Good job. Wow. Hey, brother so-and-so," you know, and maybe it's not fasting. Maybe it's something else. Maybe they've been sober for 3 months, whatever it is. Positive reinforcement. And so your words of affirmation, and then you're pointing out to them the benefits of what they just did. That's positive reinforcement. If the word ends in reinforcement, it always increases the behavior, no matter what precedes reinforcement. So negative reinforcement also, it promotes the right behavior. What's negative reinforcement? This is what you use on your kids. But before we go there, I gotta have you do the evil experimental laugh. It just comes so natural for me. Like, come here, babies. My kids are like, "What are you doing, Dad? What are you doing?" Right? And that's when you find that child who needs some encouragement, and you say to that 13-year-old, today you need to mow the grass. That's one thing they don't like. You need to do the dishes. It's another thing they don't like. You need to clean your room. It's another thing they don't like. And you need to wash the car. You promise your mom you'd wash the car. So there's four things. And they say, okay, Dad, I don't want to get upset, and I need to work on my attitude, and that's what I've been working on. So you're right. I need to do these things. Yes, sir. And you say, whoa, that's a good attitude. And to reward you, I'm going to take one of them off. You don't have to wash the cars today. That's negative reinforcement. You remove the things that were negative because they did the right thing, and so they'll keep doing the right thing. That kid will become more and more polite, and that's the behavior that you just reinforced. Now, why the evil laugh? Because you really only wanted them to do three things to begin with. I love it. I love it. I just love it. My kids have a slight twitch, all of them. I don't know why. They just do. All right. Okay, are we doing good? So if they are doing the right things, how do you use negative reinforcement with spiritual things? You know, without prayer and fasting, and you prayed and fasted this week, these are the things that you would have faced, and you would have faced them without the power, without the clarity. Here are the decisions you would have had to make without the power and without the clarity. But because you're communing with God, these decisions just got easier. As a matter of fact, some of these battles he's fighting for you, and now you'll be able to see it, and you show them what they have been spared, right? It's negative reinforcement, all right? So, leading. Got to understand something about people, how they work, but you also have to understand something about God and how he works if you want to influence people. The two things I want you to remember from this is you can influence people primarily through the Spirit, sometimes just being in their presence. And then if they do the wrong thing, give them grace. Why? Well, what does God do for you? I was in a meeting just like this, actually, at Brother Booker's church, and someone, we were talking about counseling and being patient with people, and someone asked the question, when do you just draw the line and stop? And we were talking about counseling. And I said, well, when they continue to not perform well or not follow through, it's a sign that they're not ready. And so I would say to that person, you're not ready. Let's start over when you're ready and leave it at that. But because that question could have been interpreted from the lens of pastoring, Brother Booker raised his hand and said, I want to add to that. If we're talking about the church, pastoring, my thinking is, how much grace has God shown me? Then that's at least how much grace I need to show them. And then he followed up by saying, and God's shown me a lot of grace. Anybody else in this room in that boat? Yeah, yeah. So grace. Why is this important? I want to make it easy. I want to uncomplicate this notion of influencing people. If I were in your shoes, I would spend very little time with things that you don't have absolute control over. Family members, friends, workplace, culture, all of it's changing, all of it's fickle, all of it's, you can't control it. How many family members will they talk to? You don't know. I would not waste my time on things where I had almost no control. I would maximize my time where I had the most control. And when this person is won, together we would go after another family member and win them that way. But if you want to wear yourself out, if you want to burn yourself out, then you try and spend all your time here and none of your time here. By the way, if you spend some of your time here or most of your time here, God will tell you how else best to influence that person. He will lead you to it. And sometimes it is a family member, but God will lead you to that. Does that make sense? So just two things, simple. Focus on the Spirit of God, bringing it with you, entertaining it, and getting them around it. As many opportunities as you can give them to be in the Spirit of God, around the presence of God, do that. Number two, if they make the right decision, reward them, right? Reinforce it. If they make the wrong decision, show them grace. Does that make sense? All right, good. I'm going to erase this in just a moment, but not right now. I want to take a few moments and shift gears just a bit. I heard this statement the other day. Someone said it. The person was preaching or teaching or whatever, and he said, you know, as church folks, we can sometimes be guilty of wanting to be somewhere else, someone else, somewhere else, doing something else. And when he said that, it just, my mind went to two places. Well, one, Genesis. Right to Genesis. And quickly I thought, God, I think you did that to us. So I want to talk about how the things that God puts in you can also be used. The enemy can use them against you. Now, don't raise your hand, but does anybody want it to be somewhere, someone else, somewhere else, doing something else? I'll raise my hand. Yes, right? Someone else, maybe not so much, but somewhere else, definitely, probably somewhere warmer when St. Louis was freezing, doing something else was probably vacationing, but you get the idea. And so I want to talk about that just for a moment. Why? Because I think sometimes those who are leading, and if you're leading and you're just always in it, boy, you can fall into that trap, and it's a trap, but I want to show you why it's a trap. And the other thing I want to tell you is that some things that God starts to do in you, if they're of God or the origin is of God, you can't pray them out. So God says, be fruitful and multiply. Everything God ever spoke to Adam and Eve, he gave them both the ability to do it and the desire to do it. And the desire and the ability, for the most part, is insatiable. And so sex drive started. Now, can that be perverted? Misused? Well, absolutely. I remember this teenage boy, or maybe it was a young male, saying to me, I just need God to take that away from me so I don't have a lust problem. And I'm like, dude, you can pray and fast all you want. That ain't going to happen. And it's not because God's not powerful. It's because he put that in you. So to pray for him to take it out of you, he just couldn't see the ramifications, right? But I could see them clearly. So that's an example. God did that, and there was no praying it out. And so you don't ever want to start praying about something that God did. It just, you'll frustrate yourself, and you'll start to think that either you're really, really broken or somehow God is. And the answer is maybe neither of those two are true. So to be want to be someone else, somewhere else, doing something else. The book of Genesis chapter number 1 is where my mind went. Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 26 says this, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. At this stage of my life, taking the glasses off doesn't help, putting them on does help. All right. And let us have dominion over the fish and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. All right. The word in verse number 26 that I have highlighted is dominion. What does that mean? if you want to give me a theologically correct answer, that's fine. If you want to just give me like what Webster says, that's fine. Dominion. What does that mean? Just exercise authority. I like the way he said that. Praise God. All right, that's good. All right. Mm-hmm. Verse number 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. Let me go back. Rewind. All right. So God created man in his own image. Hear it. In his own image. The image of God. The expansiveness of God. God is everywhere. He's bigger than life. He's all things. He's okay. He did that, right? In his own image. And in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful. There it is. And multiply. And poof, there was desire. And poof, there was ability. And to replenish the earth and subdue. To subdue it. What does that mean? Subdue it. Again, either theology or Webster's, to subdue it. Under control, to cover it, to very close to that word dominion, right? Mm-hmm, good. And again, after subdue it, there it is again, and have dominion over the fish, over the fowls, over the air, over the things that move it on the earth, under the earth, all that stuff. Okay, got it. All that stuff, that sounded crude. So if God put that in us, that we are to grow and develop, think about the babies. I saw babies today and how they grow and develop. You can't stop that. If it stops, something is wrong. If there's a failure to thrive, I'm so glad they didn't call that failure to grow. Failure to just barely make it. If there's a failure to thrive, there's either organic reason or inorganic reason. Either way, it's a problem, and the medical staff want to fix that and figure out what's causing that, right? So you can't stop it. The kid's going to grow unless the kid's very, very sick, all right? That's the physical. Why wouldn't the spiritual be any different? And so you have those kids who are in first grade and second grade and third grade, and we have these promotions in our school system in the United States, and some are bigger than others, like going from kindergarten to first grade. I'm not sure why folks celebrate that, but you know they do. All right, and going from all the other ones, right? I know I just offended half y'all, and right, and all these things, right? Fifth grade and eighth grade. Eighth grade's a big one, right? We celebrate that in 12th grade, and right, and so eighth grade's a big one, and so you've got these kids in seventh grade are like, they want to be someone else, somewhere else, doing something else. And then you get them, and they're like, you know, going to get to ninth grade, and they're like, same thing, although you're a freshman all over, like you just got to the top of the food chain and poof, back down, right? Dirt ball, right? And then you make it up, and you get to high school, and if you're going to go to college, and you already know that, you're in the 12th grade, and what are you doing? You're looking at college, and college kids are so cool. You want to be someone else, somewhere else, doing something else, and nobody thinks that's different or weird or strange or problematic. No one thinks that. As a matter of fact, everyone thinks that's normal. Why? That's what God put in us. And then you go get a job, and you're like, wow, the boss doesn't work as hard as I do, and they make more money. What's that about? Just wait till you get there. You'll figure out what it's about. Right? And they're going, I want to be promoted because I want to be someone else doing something else, somewhere else. And I was like, yeah, you're ambitious. But if that settles in us spiritually, we're like, oh God, what is that? Am I backsliding? No, it's God that designed you to grow and develop. You ought not be in the same position spiritually in 2 years. with the teaching you're getting and the development you're getting and the books you have access to and the education you have access to, you ought to have grown a year from now. So there ought to be something you going, I want to be more. God did that. Why? He's trying to develop you. And so he put something in you that's always going to make you want to be someone else, in air quotes, somewhere else, doing something else. And so comes the devil, walks in and takes that God-given thing and says, well, that's because you're not satisfied here. It's this church that's the problem. And you want to grow. You can be someone else, much cooler, bigger, more awesomer, doing something else, somewhere else. And you become disgruntled, and you can't pray yourself out of that funk, because that funk isn't a funk as much as it is something that God put in you. You're supposed to want to grow. You just have to watch the trickery of the devil that tells you to grow. You got to go somewhere else and be somewhere else and be doing something else, and causes you to feel bad and separate yourself from the body and pulls you away. So you're going to watch that. Now, don't raise your hands if anybody's ever felt that way. And could it be that God is calling a missionary and that person will go somewhere else? Yeah, that happens all the time. But does it also happen that people become disgruntled, dissatisfied, quietly just unsettled, and not have a clue why? If you ever feel that way, your first question should not be, God, where are you trying to send me? This first question should be, God, where are you trying to take me? Because the answer might be deeper where you are. The answer might be closer. Maybe in 2 or 3 years, you will be somewhere else. Or you will be someone else. But you got to ask that question. Now, I don't know why I told you that. I could have said that and played with that or thought about that. But when I heard that, I really felt impressed to say that here. Here. So think about that. Think about that. Where are you growing? How are you growing? What is God doing with you right now, right here? All right, can I shift gears one more time before I bring it together? Three people said yes, that'll work. I'm going to scroll here. So, I'm working on a way to help leaders, help people who are in crises. This is going to build upon a lesson that I taught when I was here last, which I'm sure you all remember. You probably don't remember it. You're not supposed to. It's going to build on understanding. We're going to go back to John Doe and helping people who are in crises. And I'm going to ask you to do a quick pair share after I walk you through a scenario. So I want you to pair off with somebody or maybe groups of three and just give a response back. All right, here's the backdrop. Helping people is tricky, and there's a science to it. There's a science to helping people in terms of counseling them, mentoring them, helping them develop through tough times, spending time with them and talking to them. I like to say that there's an art and there's a science. The science is the easy part. The science is, for my field, the DSM, It's a manual of mental disorders that's about that thick, and it keeps growing. And it's where you look, and it's what you understand, the science of it. The art is very different. The art is presence. The art are the soft skills. The art is coaching and helping a person develop an accurate narrative. It's the art. So I want to walk you through that, and I want to give you a scenario. The other thing I want to say before I do that is you all are extra blessed because as you're working with people, you can rely on the Spirit of God to give you direction. Anybody ever been there? You just didn't know what to say. Maybe you didn't really understand what you were hearing, but the Spirit of the Lord directed you and gave you insight. Isn't that awesome? It's like having a cheat sheet. I love it, right? It's like God is just speaking and you're like getting it and you're, right? That's awesome. Now, you have access to that. Rather you use it or not, you have access to it, and it puts you in a different class, if I can say it like that, of people. So you need that, right? There's discernment, but then there's the art and the science of it. So I just want to mess with you just a minute, right? Let's start with what you can't do, right? This brother's going to tell me a heartfelt story, right? And in the middle of this heartfelt story, he's going to just kind of drop a confession bomb, right? So my facial expressions can't be like... You said what? All right, you get it, right? You got to be... You can't help people if you identify too closely with their emotional instability in the moment. And anyone can become emotionally unstable when they're in a crisis for the situation that they're in, right? They might not be unstable in a lot of other areas, but in that situation, very unstable. You guys remember the news many, many years ago of this astronaut driving across country because she was in a love triangle, and to get across country quickly, she put on a diaper so she wouldn't have to stop. I mean, anybody can become, right, very, very, very emotional. And you don't just become an astronaut. It's like a very small portion of the U.S. ever, right? So anyone can become very much in a crisis situation. And so how do we help people in a crisis? Well, number one, watch your facial expressions. My wife is smiling at me. I would imagine right now she's thinking of that one time I asked her to step out of the counseling session. She was staring bullets into the sky. I mean, she's just bullets. I said, can we take a break? This was church counseling. They were like, yeah. And so I said, let's take a break. I said, dear, you got to stop staring bullets into the sky. Just a wee bit on the judgmental side there. So. So Joshua is going to be the name of the minister, and he is sitting in his office on a beautiful spring day. It's been a long work day, but a productive work day. And Joshua is thinking about going home. Maybe it's 5 or 6 o'clock in the p.m. And, he's got the reputation that he has an open door policy. If I'm here, come in. And, you say that and you mean that and you hope that people don't come in at the last end of the day, right? But it doesn't always work that way. And so Joshua gets a knock on his door and a young man stands before Joshua and very meticulously recounts for Joshua sordid details of a multi-year struggle that has left him riddled with shame and guilt. Joshua is totally unprepared for what he just heard. He was physically and emotionally tired. It was the end of the day. But you know how it is? There's never a good time for a crisis, is there? Right. So what do you do? What do you do? Do you put the guy off? Do you listen for a couple hours? What do you do with the tears? What do you say in that moment in time? What do you do? Before I ask you to pair share, I'll give you a couple of things that are true. Hurting people seek relief. Answers, solutions. Nobody likes pain. Make it go away. Okay? So the pressure is, leader, help me. What do I do with this now? Isn't it amazing? This is a true thing. Once people tell you their story, as they're telling you the story, they're assigning you all of the skill set to help them. That's the price of listening to the story, is they're assigning you the skill set to help them. And then if you look at them blankly and go, pastor, what do? Right? Calling your pastor is not an option. So what do you do? Okay? What do you do? Here's the problem. Their goal is to alleviate pain. But if you're listening to it, is that your goal? Do you let the person who is in crises, wounded, not well, set the agenda? Now it's easy to say no now, but what about when there are tears there and they're going, I need you to do something right now. Help me right now. You're not even thinking that they're setting the agenda, but they're setting the timeline agenda. And they're lovingly, kindly pleading with you to act right now. But what would you do? What would you do? All right. Find somebody, just with what I've given you so far, find somebody and take maybe 30 seconds apiece to answer the question with what you have right now. Calling your pastor is not an option. What would you do? What would you say? All right, 30 seconds. Find someone, pair share, tell them. What would you do? What would you say? Let's see if there's somebody that needs a partner. Seconds. Thank you. All right. Now it's time for some of you brave souls to share. Not you. Yeah. All right. And again, I know this is academic, right? Because there's no one in front of you who is shaking, crying, and just looking awful, pathetic, and deep pain and agony. That person isn't standing here or in front of you. You're not in a room by yourself. You're in a, so I know it's a bit academic, but if you were, what were some of the answers that came up? Yes. Pause. Yeah. Yeah. Couple of reasons. I'm writing this to help people help people, and a lot of what we do isn't helpful. So I want you to be helpful, number one. Number two, you can do a tremendous amount of damage in the first few hours if you react rashly. And people may not come to the authority for many reasons, which puts you in another bind potentially, because many times not only do they not want to come to him, they don't want you to tell him, at least not yet. And if you don't have an established protocol of like, what do you tell him and what don't you tell him and how do you deal with this, it can become very, very, very divisive. So on that point, I typically, well, in my profession, I just don't talk. But if this were a church scenario and it needed to get up the chain of command, I would remember, I took it off now, but if someone's making bad decisions, show what? Grace. And so I'm not going to do anything, you know, in the next 12 hours to harm you, embarrass you. But I want to do everything in my power to encourage you to make the best decision you can make, and is go tell them yourself. If you haven't done that in about 12 hours, I'll be a friend to you and I'll go with you. But we're not hiding this. So, and the list could go on, Pastor, of reasons, you know, but I would say my experience has been people just, they're not thinking straight. And I'm not talking about people who are not, I'm talking about like you all, like us. Like in a crisis, it's very, unless you've been trained to think rationally under pressure, then you're probably not going to. And if it's your crisis, even if you have been trained, you're gonna struggle. And they may not think of the rational thing to do. And I guess I would finally say that, I erased it, but remember the first thing of influencing people? You can do that. You've got the Spirit of God, and you can take that first step and not be afraid of it. So if you're taking notes in the margin, here's something to write down. Don't be sucked in by juicy details. That usually feeds your own voyeuristic desires to kind of know what's going on. And you'll miss the issues because of those juicy details. But it is typically what people do. All right, was that good? We hit the pause button. Hopefully that gave you time. What are some of the answers? And I'm not looking for right or wrong. I'm just looking for the struggle that might have been that you were going. What was the struggle? Yeah. Yeah. Good, 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 good. That's totally wrong. What else? I'm teasing. I don't know if you noticed it, but as she was talking, she used what is really an advanced skill. Her speech to me was paced. We want to get our hands around it. We want to understand it. Someone who's very, very anxious, talking, I don't know what to do. The last thing they need you to do is go, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. Unless you're doing that to quickly shift gears and bring them back down. You've done that to little bitty kids. You're like, oh my goodness, you're right, you're right, you're right. You're going to be okay, right? A piece of what you just did was really just kind of what we would do, and it's an advanced skill, and that is you meter for them, because you do want to bring it back kind of together as anxiety or emotions go up. Cognition for most people goes down. So if you can bring it back, breathe, people start thinking better. Yeah. What else were some of the struggles in the, yes? Yeah. And I would just take it a little bit further and say it wouldn't really matter who it was. Your crisis does not constitute a crisis for me. You're not coming to me to be in crisis with you. You're coming to me to help you through the crisis. So I may have tears of compassion at some point, but I'm not going to be distraught. It is not my weight to carry. There is a God. I'm not him. There's a wonderful counselor. I'm not him. There's a good counselor. I'm not even him. I'm just sorry. So, yeah, right. Okay, good. One more. What did you hear? What was some of the tension or conflict or challenges in the back? Yeah. Okay, so the mental health community is back there. Got it. You guys like ruin the curve in the class. You know? I want to go back to what my wife said. She was reading my notes up here, and it is a great question. What do I know? What is it that I already, which of my questions already answered? And what questions do I have left? So if you're taking notes, I would say number one thing is never, ever let someone who is in crisis dictate the pace at which you help them. I work at a medical center, and recently, and I'm in the Department of Psychiatry, but recently I had to go to ortho. I had to have a surgery. And so these are people I know, and, you know, teasingly, I'm like, and this is what I want you to do. First do this, and then looking at me like, how about you stay in your discipline? Basically, sit down and shut up. And then they gave me medicine, and I was gone, right? I was out of it, right? Yeah, you know, no one, you know, that's not what you do. You don't go to your physician. You don't go to your, you don't go to these people and say, do this, 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 and this. Do it my way right now. And if they're halfway competent, they wouldn't do it anyway. So never, ever let someone who's in pain, in crises, dictate the pace at which you help them. Also, don't let them push you over your competency. So what do I know? That's a great question that you can pause and reflect on. And what don't I know? So the person in need, pain equals urgency. Fix it now. I don't want to wait any longer. This is killing me, right? And if they've just shared something with you that's big, it may be the first time they share it with anyone. And so now they want to get this moving because guess how long they've been carrying this? Now listen, if the person's been carrying it for a long time, as I kind of gave in the description, why does it need to be fixed tonight? I mean, if it's life or death, I guess it does. But if it's not, no one's going to be harmed. No one's going to die. Then would you go home, listen, pray, empathize, take a few notes, and go get a good night's sleep? It'll be there tomorrow, right? Boy, that's hard for apostolics to do. Uh-huh. What am I trying to tell you? Don't spend 4 hours at night messing with this. Go to sleep. All right. So here's the problem. People in pain have a different agenda than the people who are helping them. The people who are helping them, they see pain, they ought to want to prepare, and they ought to want to provide perspective. The person in pain, they want it fixed. And so now you've got different, you kind of, you know, different priorities. And if you're the one who's helping, your priorities are the ones that count at that point and that time. So this is what I call the crisis trap. The crisis trap. If you're savvy, even if the person is savvy or they're not savvy, doesn't matter. Everyone has pain, wants to alleviate pain. I think the people that get this the most are probably dentists because the tooth aches. I mean, you know, you'll let that thing sit there for a long time until it starts to throb, and then you want an appointment now. You want that dentist on call now. You're going to pay the extra money because you want it fixed now, and you don't want them to fix it. You're like, just pull it out now. Just do it. Take pliers, get it out, make me feel better now, right? That's how we are, right? Yeah, alleviate the pain. So they don't want to evaluate the pain. They don't want to understand the pain. They don't want to hypothesize about the spiritual relevance of the pain. Is this something that God is helping you through? Is this a valley for you? They don't want any of that stuff. But you have to consider all of that stuff. What if this is something that God has allowed or even designed somehow? What if they're growing? And of course, the situation I gave you wouldn't be that case. But what if the pain is something that God is somehow orchestrating? His hands are all in it. Do you really want to interfere with that? Then how do you know? Yeah, you don't unless you stop, pause, pray, prepare, reflect, and do everything else that group of mental health workers in the back set to do, right? That's what you do. So here's the crisis trap. The crisis trap is allowing the framing, the timing, and the narrative of the problem to all be formed by the person who's in pain. If I hurt and I tell you, what I'm looking for is for you to feel that too. that's empathy. You want to avoid it. Let God do that. You don't have the capacity for that, or sympathy, excuse me. You want to empathize with them. You don't want to be in it with them. You don't want to feel that pain, carry that weight. It's not yours to carry. As a matter of fact, I will go so far as to say, if you carry it, you nullify the cross. You're basically saying, God, I got this, because no, I got this one. But it's a God-sized load, and you're not designed to carry God-sized loads. As a matter of fact, you're not designed to totally carry another person's loads. The load. The closest we come to that is God says that we are to bear one another's burdens. But that really insinuates he has a burden. I'm getting it and I'm helping him. Helping him is different than doing it for him. I'm helping. I'm assisting him. I'm being a temporary help until he can walk on his own. And that's very, very important. So that's the crisis trap. Watch it. What happens if you fall into the crisis trap, then the person who is hurting will cause you to undermine their growth and their development through that, because they'll lead the way. And then they'll hold you responsible for it. In the professional arena, we gather so much information that we try and know as much as we can know about what's going on. Family history, physical health history, mental health history, recent changes, events. We try and get the fullest picture possible so that we can make the best possible assessment. Only when there's a good assessment will we actually start acting on it. So all the stuff between the phone call or the knock on the door, all the stuff between that and acting on it is assessment and empathizing and trying to just be recognized as another human on the other side. Anybody ever been in that position where someone told you their story and they wanted you to feel it? I'm mad, so you should be mad with me. It's the price of hearing the story. And how do you avoid that? You know, how do you go, get over that, sis. Dude, don't worry about that. How do you do that? How do you not get grabbed into it and feel supercharged? If you've got a heart, if you're human, you could quickly get sucked into it, which is why you have to step back. Step back, pause, pray, reflect, and do what you do best. You're going, well, I'm not a professional counselor. You don't have to be. That's not where it starts. Do what you do best. Ask God. Touch God. Entertain God. And then allow him to direct you. Everybody in this room can do that. And to someone's point, he may direct you to punt. I want to say a couple of things more, and then I'm going to put you in one more pair share and then wrap up. Here's a problem. Boy, how do I describe this best? Let me see. We're here. You know what? I'll just use words. Most of us walk through the day with, let's just put units and energy together. With 4 units of energy. That's enough to get us through the day and to deal with the frustration of getting coffee at Starbucks or McDonald's or QT or wherever and dealing with bills and four a day, right? And every day we wake up, and because of our lifestyle, we get 4 more, right? So we all every day walk around with about 4 units of energy. Here's the problem. Every single crisis requires at least 6 units. What am I trying to say? Every time a crisis hits, you're always unprepared for it emotionally because we live our lives pretty much tapped out. At the end of the day, you're like, okay, whew, long day. I'm tired. I want to bed. What are you trying to say? My energy is gone. I measured it well. Boom, me. But I'm done. I want to go to bed. That's when crisis hits. It never, ever hits when you're at the top of your game and you've got an energy to spare. You know, it's like Murphy's Law of crises. Now, I think what happens is we live normal life and we just don't have a reservoir a natural one for crises. Now, those in this room, you might be a little different because the Spirit of the Lord will come in. It will help you. It will expand you, and you'll do fine. But many other people, they don't know how to access that. And again, it's easier when you're the helper than when you're going through the crises. And so that's how it works. And so because of that, people are tapped out. And so they're spent. They're working on no energy, cognitive maybe, emotional, maybe spiritual. And now they've got to go through this crisis. And ready or not, it's coming. And so that's when it happens. If you're taking notes again in the margin, write this down. It's an old saying, but it's true. Hurt people hurt people. Yeah. All right, I'm going to erase. I know you all know exactly what that is because we've been through this once. That is what? What is it? Right? Then you can't, you know the answer, so you can't say it. Come on, what is that?
Come on, bring it, bring it.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you. He said it's the human brain. Whoa! What do you mean? What do you mean? Oh! What's that about? I want to take a few seconds to talk about why it's so important to have that good intervention, why it's so important that that first day or so be handled well. And I'm telling you, you can't handle it well without the Spirit of God. There's not enough training in this world to help you. God knows the intents of the heart. He sees the things we can't see. He understands things we can't understand. And if you have access to someone like that, why wouldn't you ask him? I get calls all the time. Hey, Brother Blash, what do you think about this, 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 and this? People are asking me because they think I know the answer, but he really knows the answers. Why wouldn't you ask him? I mean, and he'll answer you, like, happily. And so ask him, but you got to take time to ask him, right? All right, so this is why. Here's another part of why. This is a human brain, right? Looks like it. The look they just gave me is like, I cannot tell a lie. Just this one time. All right, the person is facing this way, so it's a profile, and this is that didn't help. Haters. All right, so this is the front part of the brain, right? So this is the forehead, right? And this is the back part of the brain. This is back here, the brain stem. It's right back here. So just find someone you really like and tap them back there. I'm just kidding, right? Pretty sensitive back there. A lot of really important stuff back there, so you don't want to mess it up. So here's what's true. You math folks in the room, please don't out me. Here's why it's important. This portion of the brain right here, just rub your head, brother, just right here. It's all gone. You can stop now. All right, so listen, I got the same problem, right? Thank God for Michael Jordan who made this fashionable years ago. This part of the brain is super, super, super smart. We talked about this. You guys remember this stuff? This part of the brain is super, super smart. It's called the working brain. There are a few other things that it's called. But this part of the brain is executive functioning happens here. This part of the brain knows time. It's an excellent timekeeper. It also is good at knowing the difference between past tense and present tense and future tense. And those words that end in ETH, that means all tenses, like loveth. This part of the brain gets that. It's a timekeeper, and it's very, very, very accurate. It's like formatted somehow with God's time clock. It's awesome, right? Very, very, very smart part of the brain, right? So up here, of course, is the frontal lobe, and there are other pieces of this, but I'm going to go ahead and talk about all this portion of the brain as if it's one. It's really not, but we'll call it like that. Super, super intelligent. Look at somebody and say, your brain is so smart. Look at them again and say at least one part of it. Yep, doesn't matter who you are. The other part is not so smart. It is dumb as a box of rocks. That's this part right here. You cannot educate it. Sorry, not enough schooling. It is not designed to learn. It's designed to store. That part of the brain does one thing, and it does it well. It holds things in captivity. It holds things in perfect present tense. Forever. If you took a glass of water and put it in that part of the brain, by the way, the research might call this like the lizard brain, the ancient brain, the lower brain, stuff like that. If you put a glass of water in that part of the brain and you took it out 40 years later, it would be just as fresh, same chemical properties as if you put it in just yesterday or 5 minutes ago. It is amazing at doing one thing, and that's it. It really is like a one-trick pony. That's it. Yeah, do it again. That's all it can do, right? That's it, right? Just keep it perfect present tense. Now, I have put T up here, and you math folks, I put T superscript 1, T superscript 2, but you math whizzes in the room know that superscript 1 is understood. Just give it to me, would you? Right? So the T up here stands for trigger. The T down here stands for trauma. I'm trying to tell you why it's so important that you handle those first few hours carefully. So triggers are in the environment. You cannot prevent them. You can do your best to minimize them, but for the most part, you can't prevent them. It's like a smell. It's in the environment. It's going to come and go. That's triggers. Trauma is defined by anything that is very different and intense from your normal experiences. That's part one of trauma. Part two is how long did you stay in that environment? And that produces trauma. So children who grew up in the inner city, lots of gunfire going on, they go to war, they hear gunfire, they come back, not so traumatized. Someone else who never heard gunfire, goes to war, comes back, very traumatized. How different is it and how long did you stay in it? That produces trauma. But not all traumas are negative. Some traumas are positive. You could have something that's very positive and very traumatic to your system, like getting the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is why most people can remember when they got it, where they were when they got it, how it happened, and if they talk about it long enough, they get the feelings from back when they got it, right? So it's not all negative. All right. By the way, I believe God designed this part of the brain to hold the positive things that he does in our lives so that we are able to call them back up and it becomes a part of our testimony, which is why we become we're more than conquerors. But half of that more than conqueror business is or conqueror business is about or overcomer, excuse me, is about your testimony. The other half is about the blood of the Lamb. So I believe that's why that part of the brain was created, not to hold all the junk and the negative things of life. So if that's all you have down there, it is a misuse of that part of the brain. Theologically, I believe that, right? All right. Should the Holy Ghost should be down there too for the okay, and it should overwhelm all the other stuff. I won't go. Okay, so you got it, right? You got traumas and triggers. Well, I kind of believe that, right? You know, I mean, God is not, they're not like co-equals down there. All right, so let's say that there is a a young man. He's riding bikes with his best friend. They're 15 years old. Best friend's not paying attention. Car comes along, hits best friend. Best friend dies. And so the young man is sad. He is traumatized. He is just, it's a moment in time in his life. 20 years later, 30 years later, that same young man, now is older, is reading the newspaper in his house, and there is a kid that was hit by a car on a bike and died. Guess what happens? That news story becomes a trigger that goes down and touches the trauma and brings the trauma back up. How? Perfect present tense. And fresh tears and all the chemical makeup around that emotion that was true 30 years ago, the brain chemistry changes at that time to match the chemical makeup of the time of the trauma. Now that's on the negative side. Let me pause and do this the other way. I don't know. Most churches, including ours, we just don't do testimony service anymore because suddenly the spirit of prophecy hits all of our visitors. No, I just stumbled in, but God told me. I'm like, shut up, sit down. He told me to. Right? Okay, so we don't do testimonies anymore. But there was a time. There was a time. And this lady, I never forget this lady, Sister Mildred. Sister Mildred survived her husband by like 20 years. What's up with that? Right? And so she'd been like a widow for 20 years. And she stands up and she would testify occasionally. And she would say, God has been so good to me. Oh, he's been so good to me. And you know, she's going to go for a long time with this testimony, but no one's going to stop her because she was like 80, maybe older than that. And she says, there was a time when we needed food. And she's calling it back. She's calling it back. Her own words trigger a memory. And there was a knock at the door, she says. And I went to answer the door. And there were two, and she lifts her hands up, two bags of groceries. And fresh tears fall down her face. And the kids are whispering, going, that was 20 years ago. Why is she crying? She's crying because that testimony touched something that was a blessing. And when she brought it back up, God designed this. It came back up present tense, joy all over again. Ah, isn't it? I was glad when they said to me, let's go in the house of the Lord. Put it together. Of course you were. Something good happened in the house of the Lord. And you start talking about it. Man, it comes over you. You cannot, as a Holy Ghost filled person, begin testifying and talking about the goodness of God before something starts to move. And then one leads to the other. God did that. This part of your brain wasn't designed for you to complain and remember all your problems and all your struggles one after the other, not from defeat to defeat. It was from victory to victory. And so this is important. It's important. So go back to the story. This person is talking to you and they're in crises and they're going to remember this. Because that situation is being stored and it's going to be there as a trauma permanently. And it will be triggered occasionally. And you have to figure out what role you play in that. So that compassion, that grace, that mercy, that kindness, it'll be all over that situation. They'll get past it. They'll connect with a good church like this one. And they'll get past it. But they'll always remember. And then when they remember when, just think about that. If you've ever been shown mercy or grace, can't you point to the people who did that to you? So when the devil brings it back up, and he will, when life triggers it, and it will, guess what comes back up? All of the good stuff and the other stuff. Yeah, yeah. I'm going to conclude with this. I remind you of this the story situation my wife and I went through. many, many years ago when our second daughter, Christina, was born. It was normal. I mean, long, but normal birth. But my wife was really good at just keeping an eye on the baby. She knew something was wrong. So we took the baby into the doctor who noticed that the blood pressure, there was a difference, upper torso, lower torso. They did more tests, and as it turns out, there was a congenital heart defect that had needed to be corrected by surgery. So that was tough. I think I was very young, what, 16, 17? Very young, so, you know, early 20s. And it was difficult. We drove to Bonn, Germany, because we were in Germany at the time, so I was away from family members. We drove to Bonn, Germany, which was several hours from where I was stationed. And when we crossed the city limits of Bonn, I felt something hit me in the chest like that, except for it was broader, whatever it was, and it hit me, and it was like it went into me. It was, and I said to my wife, I said, did you feel that? What was that? Bonn, at that point, was the witchcraft capital of Germany. It was super wicked, super wicked. And we needed to change the girls. We took both babies with us. And so we stopped at a little eatery, but all their eateries that you can stop at are a mixture between a bar and a restaurant. And so we go into one of these places, and it was like we walked in with foreheads. And, I mean, people just looked at us strange, and it was not friendly. And it wasn't just because they're Germans. It was a different kind of cold. It was, no one did anything, but I could feel the hostility there. I'm telling you, you could almost see the imps in the corners reacting to our presence there. And I said, let's change the girls. Let's get out of here. It was bad. There was an elder in the church who said, when's the surgery? And it was supposed to be maybe a Tuesday. He said, I'll pray and fast. Thank you, thank you. And he did, and they moved the surgery, and the surgery ended up being on a Friday. He prayed and fasted the entire time. I was out of it. I mean, we were both out of it. We were worried. It was just a big mess. It was a very complex surgery, and it was difficult. What the part I didn't tell you was that I didn't have any leave time to go to be with my family. My boss came to me and said, hey, I know your kid's going to have to go to the hospital. Me and the chaplain have been talking, and I'm going to work your shift and my shift. Just go. This is off the books. Just go. Call me, you know, every so often. Let me know that you're okay, and we're just going to cover for you. The United States Army just let me go, and I think we were there maybe a total of 21 days or something like that. And it was difficult. It was awful. It was the staff was okay, but it was just so hostile spiritually. I mean, you could feel it. It was like we were constantly being bombarded. Not for me, it wasn't my mind. It was just physically. I could feel that something was threatening around me always. And so we stayed there, and we had to eat the food there, and it was just a mess. And really, honestly, it was very difficult to see God in any of it. I was going to the restaurant one day, and it's usually towards the basement of the hospital, and not really in the basement, but you know, right? It's right in the basement is worse, but then one level up is the food, figuratively and literally. All right, so So I was in that area, you know, and a man came in, and he shook my hand, and he greeted me in German and just said, good morning. And he shook my hand, and I thought, well, I don't know you, but good morning. And when I opened my hand, there were five 20 Deutschmark bills. So he gave me $100. And I thought, what was that? I could describe him. Tall, white, bald head. Remember the Mr. Clean guy? He looked just like him. Just like him. Kind of bulky. And I looked around, and he was gone. And we were broke. And I thought, that was cool. Thanks. And so I went and got food, and then we stayed there another week or so. It was miserable. But God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. And so I go back to my home church, baby's better, and the pastor says, you know, there's anybody got any sicknesses in the building? And yeah, pastor, our baby needs prayer. All right, let's pray. Brother B, come on, let's pray. And I get around, and I would pray the same prayer. Lord, I know you can do what you want to do. You're God. I'm not God. But I also know that sometimes you don't heal. So, God, your will be done. Whatever you want to do, I'm okay with that. And I would pray that kind of prayer. Weak, hurt, traumatized. And so that was that. Pastor would pray a powerful prayer, but I wasn't praying that one. And then and 3 months later, anybody, another baby. Pray for the same prayer. 3 months later, 4 months later, another baby. Maybe fifth or sixth time, we're praying, and I'm praying this weak prayer, and the Lord just says, stop it. See, it wasn't a, would you please stop? It wasn't a, can we talk? It was a, stop it. And I thought, uh-oh. I knew exactly what he wanted to talk about. But you know what? I was there. Now, I'm not going to lock up with God because he's going to win. But at the same time, he's not illogical. I was there. So I know what I experienced. And he can't take that from me. I mean, I was there. So let's talk. And fine, you're God. I get that. You are God. Nothing is going to change about that. I will always worship you and serve you. I'm down here. You're up there. Got it. Yours first. I mean, I'm giving him all the credit, all the praise. All. But don't talk to me necessarily, God, about that experience because I was there. And it wasn't good. No, it wasn't good. That conversation, it just kind of started like this. And he kept moving down because I was falling every time he hit me. I mean, he may as well have said, where were you when I hung the stars? Because it was coming. And God was, oh man, God was like, you know, enough. I was there all along. This is the first time God taught me that his spirit is bigger than my cognition. It was the first time. Just because you can't recall it, Daniel, and you're telling me what happened because you and your 3.6-pound brain can't recall it. And so he helped me. But it didn't feel like help at the time. He said, who do you think prompted your boss to go to the chaplain? I woke him up at night and told him what was going on. He said, who do you think gave him strength to work his shift and your shift for 21 days? I gave him strength every morning. Who do you think? And he just went on. And, oh, man, I was like one after the other. And he said, and who put money in your... Oh, I forgot about that. Remember that elder who fasted every single day and kept fasting? He said, who do you think was sustaining him while he was doing what you couldn't do? And I was like, but God, that place was so dark. And he says, you only felt a portion of it. Who do you think was holding back the rest of the darkness that never one time approached you? And I thought, oh, man. Wow, God, I missed it big time. Every baby brought present tense. I was too smart to pray a bad prayer. I just prayed one that was riddled with. It was hedged doubt because of my experience. And then I asked myself the question, God, why didn't I see you in any of that? When you were all over it, I was handling the crises by myself or with my wife who was also in crises. But if you have an opportunity to help someone handle their crises, you are obligated to show them the handprints of God all over. Sometimes you're the handprint. You're the fingerprint. You're obligated because it's coming back. They're going to be triggered. And when they do, and so I had no one to do that for me. So God did it for me. The next time, I was like, I dare one of y'all babies to get sick. Come on, somebody. Come on, get sick. I'm sneezing on babies. I'm trying my best to give me one. Give me one. Praise God. I'm ready. All right. Baby gets sick. And I'm like, I got it. I'm up there. I'm faster than the pastor. And I'm like, you know what, God? You are all over this baby. You are a healer. God, you are. God, these parents can't even see how good you're being right now. Yeah, praying differently. Why? Because I have a testimony now. It's a part of what makes me an overcomer, because God helped me understand that crisis. And you get to help someone else understand theirs. So don't get sucked in. Step back. Help them see the fingerprints of God. Pray. And watch God deliver them and increase your skill set of helping his people become more like him. Let's stand. Well, that's chapter one of that book. I hope that I finish it. And I hope when I get it finished, it's a real help to God's people, because the enemy will use things against us that just, they're not his. So what can I say to encourage you? If in your long-term memory, you have nothing but traumas, and you've got them stacked up and you can't see the fingerprints of God, I'm telling you, with as much respect and kindness as I can, you have been duped. And your own brain did it to you, or the devil of life, but you've been duped. If you can't see God on those, then that is a seed in your spirit that provides a little bit of proof that God isn't everywhere. And if that's true, what else is true? You've got to find the fingerprints of God, because there will be triggers. They're coming. Count on it. In Jesus' name.
Pastor.
Let's give God a hand praise and give Brother Blash a round of applause. We thank you, Jesus. Let's give God praise and magnify him. God, we praise you. We magnify you. We worship you. Glory to God. Glory to God. It occurs to me that while we're in the midst of this, some of you may be wondering, well, I thought, you know, what he's talking about, that's the job of the pastor. That's the job of the fivefold ministry. And quite often it is. But we believe that everybody is a minister. And as we grow and as we expand and as you lead, there will be people that you have influence with, and they won't come to me for a multitude of reasons, but you've got to be responsive to them and use wisdom as you deal with them. I think about Paul's letter to Corinth, and he's talking about the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us this ministry of reconciliation. And when he opened his ministry, when he stood in Nazareth at the synagogue and took up the book, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." We are the extension of his incarnation. We do that. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." We are his people, we do that. "To preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." We're his extension. We all have a mandate to do that. Now, you might think your ministry is to cook, but before it is to cook, it's to do all of those things. We are reconciling men unto God. Amen. It's bigger than the grit pot. When they steal the grit pot, show grace. Yeah, you might think it's ushering and protecting the pastor from from wild-eyed street people. I was walking a lady out the other night, and I felt this presence behind me, and I turned around, and my shadow was there. And Xavier wasn't going to let that gal take me down. And I just thanked him. I didn't tell him, it's not that bad yet, Xavier. But you may think it's about that. You may think it's about teaching school, but it's about reconciling men unto God. You may think that it's about whatever your ministry is, and it is, and we want to do those things with excellence, but it's about delivering those that are bruised, setting at liberty those captives, and reconciling people to God. And this information tonight is wonderful in regard to that. I surely appreciate it. You are such a blessing to us tonight. And you're better because she's with you. I really appreciate that. Just one more thing before you go back and eat some more and help clean up. If you're in theology class, I just got an excellent email from, it's actually a paper from Brother Wilson, and it's about balancing form and dynamics. And I think it'll be, because we are presently in a discussion of framing in our pursuit of apostolic theology there with his book, and this would be exactly the time for us to have a conversation about this. So I want you to send me, message me your email address so I can forward this to you, because I want you to have it in the morning, because we're going to go over it in the morning. All right. So if you want it and you're not in theology, I'll be happy to send it to you, because we believe that the precious things of God can be entrusted into the hands of the unwashed. We don't believe you have to have a card or be a preacher to have these important things in your hands. So God bless you. Appreciate it. Brother Butch, would you pray for us tonight? Amen. Fellowship and eat some more, whatever, and help Sister Brooke with her mission here. Lord bless you.